The opportunity that we have, though, this morning on the Lord's Day is to acknowledge that we serve the Lord and He is a great Lord. And we have come to praise Him together. As we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for Your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of Your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before You. According to Your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted You, O Lord. But we, Your people, the sheep of Your pasture, will give thanks to You forever. From generation to generation, we will recount Your praise. God, You are our God, and we've assembled to thank You. You are the God who sees. You see the corruption happening around us. In some cases, the slander and harassment happening to those who are doing good. And yet You are the just judge, our faithful Creator to whom we entrust our souls. Like a flock of sheep, we walk behind You. We trust You to guide and defend and feed us. You are saving us for Your name's sake, and we gladly sing now for the sake of Your glory. May generations to come hear of Your faithfulness to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us agree that being thankful is good. Most of us also agree that cardiovascular exercise, 20 or more minutes, 3 to 5 times a week, is also good. That doesn't mean that we do it. Presuming that we're Christians and that we want to make progress in our thankful fitness, I want to offer a couple cautions at the beginning of such a program. Again, where we're trying to increase our thankful fitness. Two cautions. Caution number one. An increase in thankfulness routinely correlates with a decrease in pride. Especially pride as seen in personal independence or in extreme cases even isolation. Caution number two, an increase in thankfulness routinely correlates with a decrease in pride, especially pride as seen in laziness or in extreme cases, pretentiousness. Here's one example of what I mean by those cautions. Let's say that you want to give more thanks for or even to your spouse. This is just one example, one relationship. You want to give more thanks to and for your spouse, let's say a husband for his wife. I'm more familiar with that perspective. Though it could easily work the other way. A husband who earnestly takes the time to consider all that his wife does will realize that he could not do all of those things on his own. He doesn't have the interest, the intellect, the skills, or the time. If he actually calculates her value to him for sake of giving thanks, then he will not be able to maintain his own dream of himself as the imaginary lone hero. You cannot increase your thanks without needing to see a decrease in pride. Such an exercise of thankfulness for his wife might not only cause him to realize how much he depends on her, he also might realize how much she is outworking him. A thinking man, here's my caution, a thinking man won't make too much of all her work on Thursday, or like all the days leading up to Thursday that it requires. Won't make too big of a deal about all of her work for the sake of the holiday meal, because that attention will throw too much contrast on his own afternoon full of watching sports. It's not just an issue on special occasions either. If he looks too closely, he might see that she lapped his pace car a long time ago. Now, we could avoid these attacks on our pride by just being unthankful, by working to distract ourselves with food and games and Thomas Kincaid versions of family where you rarely actually see persons. They're inside the building doing something probably nice to each other, not refereeing kids who are bickering. It's a much nicer idea of family. Holiday. Problem is, God commands us to give thanks. So holding on to our pride is going to have to go anyway. There are cautions. You will see that you're not so independent, and you might see that you are being outworked, and there's more you could do. So increasing in thankfulness is likely to also bring some conviction about our pride. And if there is a lack of thankfulness, it might be because there's too much self-seeking and self-glory. If those are things you need to seek forgiveness for, if there are other sins that the Spirit is bringing to your attention that you need to confess as well, now's the time to do that as we are worshiping our God. If you desire and are able, then please kneel in humble confession, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we tend to believe, at least in practice, that thanks is a weapon better left to the professionals. We'll pay them to give thanks. Or we give thanks for categories because we prefer the comfort of abstractions rather than the hard concrete of pain or flesh and blood persons that might require our patience. Please forgive us for not being known by our thankfulness. Please forgive us for grumbling and disputing rather than shining as thankful lights in this crooked generation. Lord, as a nation, we will take a couple days off from work later this week to ignore you. We will blaspheme you by giving credit to nameless good feelings rather than to you. This is part of our suppression of the truth as a culture, our failing to recognize you as the giver, as God, as the one with whom we have to do. Please draw men out of the irrational darkness of our own imaginations and into the glorious true light found in your Son. Thank you that he has redeemed us, your people, from our futile ways and open our eyes to see his glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of the new way of living that we have been brought into, the change of obedience that has been brought about by God's work, comes from Romans chapter 6. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That is our identity, whether you feel like it or not. If you are in Christ, then you have been made obedient and are being made more and more obedient as a servant, a slave of righteousness. So that's who we are, and that's a reason why we continue to sing and worship. So let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 31, verses 36 through 55. Genesis 31, 36 through 55, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods, and what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of Isaac, his father, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Let's pray. Father, the nature of men is the same now as it has ever been. And in profound and sad ways, we can identify practically even with the wickedness, the craftiness, the selfishness of these characters. And yet, even as evidenced here, you continue to show faithfulness to your promises. And for us, there is tremendous hope in that. Your plan is not subject to change or to reversal or thwarting by your creatures. And this morning, we happily submit to your sovereign lordship and your infinite goodness. You use wicked men. You even use wicked intentions to advance righteous causes all the time. And whether we're reading the book of Genesis or the New York Times, we can know this with certainty. And then because of Christ's work and your command for us to do so, we are now glad to come before you with our supplications this morning. We want to lift up to you Tim Ratzlaff in light of the recent unsuccessful surgery this past week to remove the kidney stone. We ask that you would grant comfort, relief from his pain, and patience to Tim as he deals with his discomfort. As they're in sort of a holding pattern right now, we ask that you would grant grace and energy and wisdom for Julie as she tries to help him out, as they try to balance medications and when to administer them. Not getting a whole lot of sleep at this point. We ask that you would give Elizabeth and Joanna eyes to see needs around the house and grace to meet those needs as a blessing to their family. We thank you that Grady Bone's knee surgery was so successful this last week, and now we pray for a speedy and full recovery for him, as he is in some significant pain and is groggy because of the drugs. We ask that you would bring him comfort and relief. Please provide for all the help that the Bone family needs, as they now have an infant in the home and Grady is resting from his surgery. Also, having received information this week about Brooke Higgins' brain tumor growing, we ask that you would please grant her peace and comfort. And may the doctors again be wrong. We know that, of course, you are capable of healing her fully. We ask if that would bring you optimal glory, that you would do just that. Please give energy and wisdom to Sean's mother as she tries to look after Brooke. And as Brooke is on a waiting list to get into this nursing home in Worcester, we would pray that she'd be able to get in very soon, making travel and visitation for not only Sean's mother, but even for friends and family easier. We ask that you would please surround Ben Hackbarth with godly influences as he serves our country in the Navy, and help him to, in turn, be a righteous presence for your sake as he is stationed in Bremerton. Similarly, for Jubal Marlatt, as he has a particular position of influence as he works more locally, we ask that you would give him grace as well and allow him to be a shining light and a presence for you in that place. We ask you to bless the work of the Children's Law Center of Washington under the leadership of Andrew Schneidler, Kidstown International under the leadership of Chuck Valley, Project 92 under the leadership of Matthew Smith, the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India under the shepherding leadership of Saji and Nancy Thomas. Give grace to all of these who are working to advance the gospel in all sorts of practical ways from Western Washington to Southern India. Provide for their physical needs and their staffing needs as they exist. And of course, we pray that you would bless their efforts. We ask you also to bless the culture-shaping efforts of all of those, even in our congregation, who are faithful workers and are your representatives here now. Bring fruitfulness to our homes as our fathers live and die for their families, and as we have opportunity to show our children how sweet that is, even as pointed out so well in Sean's confession moments ago, we ask that we would be grateful, profoundly grateful for the work of others around us, and may that kill our pride. Now, in this season of Thanksgiving, we do ask you to make us more aware of how you constantly bless us and sustain us. Make us more conscious about expressly giving thanks to you, explicitly to you, before the eyes of a skeptical but curious world that is constantly about the work of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, preferring rather to thank circumstances or the cosmos than to thank you who are the giver of all good things. Grant safe travel to all those who will be visiting loved ones this week and make our Thanksgiving potent. Now we thank you for the privilege of gathering in your name to worship you even this morning and for the lessons that you are going to teach us from your word. We ask you to do this all again today and shape us by the worship that we offer, and may it be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, as we have heard and responded to your call to worship and confessed our sins, we are even now desiring that you would shape us as living sacrifices for you, that you would use your word to accomplish that, your word that revives souls and makes the simple prudent, causes the weak to become strong, and even helps sad hearts to rejoice. Your word produces in us an appropriate and worshipful fear, a fear that makes us wise. Cause us even now, as we turn to Genesis, to see the gold of your truth and taste the sweetness of its food. Hold out before us the reward that you promise for those who seek you by faith and who obey you, and make us acceptable sacrifices in your sight. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Worse than a cook who lost his taste is an employer who lost his checkbook. In certain situations, that might be funny. Maybe in a 22-minute sitcom, you could see that being funny where the employer lost his checkbook. But that's a funny situation only for a while, and probably not if it's happening to you. The boss lost his checkbook. Laban is the boss here, and Laban is the worst. Laban is the worst. He's manipulated, lied, deceived, grasped, criticized, accused, and generally been as unpleasant as a migraine. And he thought he was being put upon. He thought he was the victim. Jacob went to work for Laban around 7,300 Mondays ago. That's 20 years times weeks. It was a lot of, days. Say it'd be less than that. At least 7,300 days ago. A lot of Mondays ago, he's been working for Laban. And as he'll affirm before this chapter ends, if God had not been on my side, surely you would have swallowed me up alive. Well, that's not actually what he says. That's from Psalm 124. Israel cries out, you would have swallowed me up alive. Jacob says, you would have sent me away empty-handed. You would have still taken everything from me, not let me have anything. And this is not just a reference to the flocks that Jacob has earned, but also to the family that he obtained. Laban would have sent Jacob away with nothing. Jacob sacrificed and suffered, and Laban kept taking advantage of his nephew slash son-in-law at every turn. So at the beginning of chapter 31, Genesis 31, Jacob hears that his brothers-in-law are increasing in their bitterness about Jacob's abundance. And Jacob sees that the favor had fallen off of Laban's face. And then Jacob received word from the Lord that it was time to go. So he got up and went. He persuaded his wives to follow him, which may have had as much to do with their being disgruntled over their dad's treatment of them as it was anything that was interesting about Jacob that they wanted to follow. They were at least wanting nothing to do with their father. So all Jacob had acquired in Paddan Aram was loaded and left for Canaan, and they didn't even say goodbye, which becomes part of the problem and the drama in the chapter. Laban and his men were shearing the sheep, and he didn't even hear that Jacob stole away for 3 days. When he did get the news, he gathered his kinsmen and took off after Jacob in hot pursuit, overtaking him 7 days later. He had a lot of time during those 7 days to work on his speech until what he was going to say, we'll never know. His speech was tempered somewhat because God appeared to Laban one night and told him in so many words to leave it alone. Don't say anything good or bad to Jacob. Still, that didn't stop Laban from launching a variety of verbal threats towards Jacob. Though Laban apparently can't quite decide whether he wants to be mad or offended, whether he should rescue them or destroy them, whether he should ask questions, why'd you leave, what are you doing, or just criticize, you're foolish. He accuses Jacob of kidnapping his daughters and godnapping his household idols. He informs Jacob that he is foolish and that Jacob is lucky that Laban won't harm him, because he could have if he wanted to. Laban's one legit grievance was that his figurines were gone, his household idols, which is more fun to call them figurines. His household god dolls had been taken. Jacob didn't know it, but Rachel had stolen them. We don't know why she took them, but she's in danger because Jacob pronounces that whoever is found with those figurines will receive the death penalty. But as it turns out, Laban can't find them anywhere. In this chapter, we've got Laban Jacobing Jacob. So Jacob is a word that means deceit or deceiving. So Laban Jacob's Jacob, which is one of the reasons Jacob wants to leave. So then Jacob Jacob's Laban by stealing away without telling Laban. That's the phrase of stole his heart. He deceived him. And now Rachel Jacob's her dad by deceiving Laban and sitting on the gods so that he can't find them. And here we are. In Genesis 35, verses 1 through 35, we saw three paragraphs with Jacob as the primary actor and then three with Laban. Now, to finish off the chapter, there's going to be one paragraph where Jacob makes his angry complaint. That's verses 36 to 42. And then it'll finish with three more paragraphs with Laban's last words. That's verses 43 to 55. We got Jacob's angry complaint and Laban's last words. So kids, on your kids' corner, got 2 points. Number one is Jacob bursts out, verses 36 to 42. The occasion for this explosion is very specific, but the anger that Jacob has is historic. This is not just anger that Jacob came up with. This has been boiling for a couple decades. There is a verse, I think, that says, out of the abundance of the hardship, the mouth speaks, or something very close to that. And there has been a lot of hardship, and Laban's pretentiousness lights the match of Jacob's fire. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. This is old wine, W-H-I-N-E. This is old wine in new W-H-I-N-E wineskins. Jacob was hot. What is my offense? You have to have heard this kind of questioning before. What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household gods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. The word berated, translated in the ESV, berated, is translated in the New American Standard as contended with. And that's probably a little bit more accurate. Jacob contended with Laban. He is now showing back evidence or calling for evidence to be produced of any wrong that he had done against Laban. He is contending with Laban about his innocence before the family jury, before all these kinsmen. Where is the proof of any illegal or immoral acts on Jacob's part? There's no proof. Jacob talks as if his guiltlessness is beyond dispute, even though we know that to some extent, he's not guiltless. That at least as the head of his household, Rachel had taken the gods. There had been a theft. So even though Jacob talks like his guiltlessness is indisputable, we know it's just not visible. That said, Laban doesn't know it either. So Rachel is sitting on the evidence in a back room. Jacob, though, is just getting started. Laban has no case regarding the household idols, and Laban has no case regarding Jacob's 20 years of labor. 2 decades worth of pent-up complaints burst out about his work as a pastor. Pastor is just the word that means shepherd. Pastor and shepherd are the same word, just 2 different languages. Pastor is Latin, means shepherd. Jacob now says, I've been a pastor for you for 20 years, and here are some problems. Look at verse 38. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you, I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. A variety of categories here that Jacob brings back to Laban's attention. Verse 38 is about Jacob's integrity. So lambing took place during seasons, and there were 2 seasons annually of lambing. And in order to pay attention, in order to be able to make the claim that Jacob does, a shepherd has to know his sheep. So even if it's just the season of lambing, a shepherd has to know his sheep, know which sheep are pregnant, and then has to check on those pregnant sheep multiple times a day during that lambing season in order to make sure that there aren't any birthing complications. I read a book called The Shepherd's Life, which was by an actual shepherd of sheep. I follow him on Twitter. He lives in England. And fascinating, he's not a Christian. He was not trying to make any sort of metaphors whatsoever about, you know, pastoring people or pastoring, shepherding souls. Fantastic book. The amount of effort and energy and attention that he has to give, and at least in his accounting of his shepherding work, you still can't actually stop certain amounts of miscarriages from taking place. Jacob claimed that in some 40 lambing seasons, if he was a shepherd for 20 years and it happened 2 times a year, Jacob claims that in some 40 lambing seasons, he hasn't let one of maybe thousands of newborn ewes and goats die from miscarriage. He has been on top of it even when no one was watching. He didn't see a lamb miscarry and then just bury that lamb. He was paying attention. He hadn't eaten any of the rams. He hadn't eaten any of his work, though presumably he could have, at least at some points. Verse 39 is about his financial burden. So he bore the loss himself rather than letting Laban take the hit. This arrangement, however, does not seem to be the typical arrangement between a hired shepherd and his boss. Later in the law in Exodus, when it is codified for shepherds in Israel, if the shepherd can not lie and say that he was doing everything he could, but some other wild beast came in and took one of the sheep, took one of the smaller ones or one of the sick ones off, then that shepherd was not required to make restitution for it. Now, the law in Exodus wasn't in application at this time, but it was the law that came about. There's a similar law in the Code of Hammurabi that also said shepherds were not responsible if they had done everything that they could. Jacob says, I bore the loss because you required it from my hand. That's the kind of boss Laban was. Jacob paid for any damages out of his own pocket. Verse 40 is about his physical burden. He had temperature regulation issues. This is a cumulative description. And what I mean by that is probably there were some nice days. It's probably not that in 20 years, every day he was burning hot and every night he was freezing cold. But it definitely stood out to him that a lot of days he was burning up and a lot of nights he was freezing. The desert will devour. So consumed is how the ESV translates it. It's actually the Hebrew word just for eat. So the heat eats up a man, devours him during the day, exhausts him, and at night it numbs a man, makes him cold. The Hebrew word that's translated cold here could be translated frost or ice. He was bitten by heat, eaten by heat during the day. He was bitten by the cold, bitten by the frost at night. He was exhausted. My sleep fled from my eyes. Maybe that's where we get the idea of trying to catch some winks. But in this case, he couldn't catch any of the winks. They were fleeing away from him. In Jacob's case, counting sheep kept him awake rather than enabling him to sleep. He repeats the length of this trial again, 20 years. You think he knew how long it had been? 20 years. He brings it back up. And in verse 41 describes the burden that he held of the social injustice, where the two daughters were not the original deal. He made the original deal for the first 7 years for one daughter. Laban tricked him. Now he's got two daughters, and the 10 times changing the wages for what flocks he could keep must have happened about every paycheck time. That 10 times. So for the last 6 years, twice a year, there were 11 or 12 times where the flock went through the birthing, and Laban kept changing the wages at every one of those times. Every time Laban checked Jacob's pay, changes it, cheats him. And then verse 42 is Jacob's closing argument. Jacob is rhetorically saying, how did I even come away with anything based off how you've treated me? Only God knows. Jacob calls God the Fear of Isaac, which is a unique name. Fear of Isaac as a name for God is only used in this verse and then down in verse 53. But fear of Isaac characterizes the response that God's presence evokes. A dreadfulness. A fearfulness. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And our God, the living God, sees and takes care of his own. And just as a little bit of application, isn't that our hope as well? Verse 42 is the kind of part of a story where we see Jacob now, at least at this point, acknowledging his trust in God as the one who was taking care of him. That's how he had anything that he had. Isn't that our hope as well? That God sees how hard we work, even when others don't see it or won't see it. In Laban's case is that he would not. He chose not to see all of the work that Jacob was doing. It's not that he couldn't see it. It's not that he was just ignorant. Laban willfully chose to ignore the work that Jacob had done for him. And even that God sees how hard we're treated. Not just how hard we're working, but how hard other people treat us even when we're working for them. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows, he sees. And he also claims, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, Jacob doesn't quote that verse because that verse hadn't been revealed yet. But that is still our trust, our hope as well. That even when other people don't know or don't care to know, or they do know and they go after us anyway, that our hope is higher than other human beings. Finally, Jacob interprets the dream that Laban had told him about, that Laban had. Jacob interprets that dream Laban had as a rebuke from God to Laban. and a vindication that Jacob was right. And I suppose we would wonder, did it feel good for Jacob to get all of that bile he had been holding on to? Did it feel good to get that out? Because he doesn't actually say anything else in the rest of the chapter. Like, he's not quoted as saying anything else. Which leads to three parts about Laban's responses in verses 43 to 55. Jacob bursts out, last Laban backs down, and we'll see it in three different movements. Laban is much more mouth than muscle. There's a proverb that talks about, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not have. Laban is full of hot air and no rain. That doesn't stop him from trying to be the boss of the situation he knows he can't control. He can't be the boss. He still tries to be the boss. And this is obnoxious. He's not done being a pain to Jacob. His answer in verses 43 through 50. Jacob may or may not have been righteously angry. Depends on, number one, whether you even think that's an actual category. Can you be righteously angry? I tend to think that that is a legit category that very few people actually get into, even if that's what they're claiming. Maybe Jacob was righteously angry, but even if it wasn't righteous, it certainly is understandable to us. We can certainly sympathize with all the things he's just told his father-in-law. Now, we probably would have counseled him to get some help before holding it in for 20 years and exploding all at once. Like, if you'd have been his discipler, Jacob's discipler, been like, I think you probably need to work on this. But he doesn't have anybody like that. That said, everything that Jacob said is true. Laban is the worst. Now, Jacob had deceived his dad 20 years earlier, and Jacob did not do everything right by his wives, but between Jacob and Laban, based on everything we know in these last few chapters of Genesis, in the relationship between Jacob and Laban, Laban was actually 100% of the problem. How often does that happen? Again, according to what we know, Laban was all of the problem. What could Laban possibly disagree with in regards to what Jacob had just said? It turns out that when you're committed to playing the victim, no amount of evidence is going to change your mind to the contrary. Victim claimers, this is not to say that there aren't actual victims, but those who like to play the part of the victim, they are unconvincible. You can't show them how they're not actually a victim if they've made up their mind to pursue that approach. Laban answered and said to Jacob, I'm so sorry. Now I see what you're saying. Thank you for bringing this to my attention. I've been a fool. Please forgive me. Now go with your family and be happy in Canaan. Go with my blessing. Ha. For what it's worth, because I am going to give a little bit of practical application related to our holiday meals before the sermon is all done. If you think that having one more conversation with that person is going to result in them saying what I just made up Laban saying, you are so right. I am so wrong. You need to keep reading what Laban actually says. Because this is probably more typical than the, please forgive me. Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. That's how he interprets the situation. Everything is mine, mine, mine. He is the victim in his version of reality. However, he can't really do anything about his situation, so he's not just a victim, he is a helpless victim. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? It's like, actually, it's all his money in the bank account, but someone took his ATM card. He can't find it, so he can't use any of that money. Laban won't even acknowledge that Jacob is the father in any of these responses. He's talking about my daughters, my children, his grandchildren. They're all his. No reference to Jacob whatsoever. This is pathetic. Laban can't complain enough. Then he has the audacity to propose another contract. Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. I don't actually know who shows more nerve here. Laban for saying that they need a witness between them so they won't cheat each other, or if Jacob actually shows more nerve by not actually retaliating and smacking Laban. If anyone needed to call on a witness, it was not Laban. It would have been Jacob. This is what we might call justice theater. The appearance of justice, righteousness. Jacob at least takes it as a somewhat reluctant but enough recognition on Laban's part regarding Jacob's social status. And so Jacob, rather than retaliating, rather than saying, let me get this straight, and then going off on another paragraph, he doesn't do that. Jacob sets up a pillar himself, probably one large stone, and then Jacob tells his men to gather some stones to make a heap. It's just a word that means a pile of stones. This word heap or pile is used 8 times in 7 verses. Laban gives it a name, Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Both names mean the same thing. They both mean a heap or pile that's a witness. It's just that Laban gives it an Aramaic name and Jacob gives it a Hebrew name. Laban goes even further, describes it as Mizpah, which is a word that means watchpost or watchtower. Then listen to the terms that Laban gives. The Lord watch between you and me. And actually in Hebrew, all of these are me and you. So there is a time to say me and you, not just you and me. Anyway, in English, we switch it around for the translation. The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Know how there's nothing wrong that Laban could do when Jacob wasn't watching. This is only about how, this is only ways that Jacob could mess up. Laban uses Jacob's God's name here, Yahweh, Lord, with all capitals. This is not a blessing from Laban. This is a warning, more like a curse. As for taking other wives, right, the Lord watch between you and me, and here's the way that you could blow it. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives beside my daughters, who is the one who had the idea for Jacob to have more than one wife in the first place? It was not Jacob. Jacob wouldn't have had more wives than one to begin with unless it had been Laban's deceitful work. Laban is responsible for Jacob having more than one wife in the first place. And again, we have to wonder what was going through Jacob's mind. Like, are you serious? This is what we're making the covenant about? I am the one who can just do the wrong? Look at verses 51 through 54. This is not just Laban's answer. This is his more expressed alarm. Because Laban isn't done accusing, or maybe more accurately, pre-accusing Jacob of wrong. He's not done accusing or pre-accusing Jacob of wrong that he himself just threatened minutes ago. Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me." Let's stop just there just for a second. That who had set up? Did you see those verses in the last paragraph? Jacob took a stone and set up a pillar. He told his men to gather some stones and make the heap. See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. He had just said, you are lucky that I did not come and harm you. This is security theater. Laban is the one who chased Jacob down for 7 days and threatened harm. Jacob hasn't threatened any harm to Laban at all. Jacob was deceitful. Jacob was not dangerous. Laban takes this parting shot anyway and calls on there to be a divine sentry to be on the lookout in case very dangerous Jacob comes back to harm Laban. Laban swears by the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. It's got to be a plurality of gods that Laban has in mind, and that is because in Hebrew, just like in a variety of languages, you give a different ending depending on whether the subject of the verb is singular or plural, and so this judges in Hebrew is actually plural. So Laban is calling on a multitude of gods, whatever gods he think will work to keep Jacob away, whereas Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Jacob worshipped in thanks that it seemed like it was finally going to be over. It seemed like they were going to actually be done now. And so he worshipped and gave thanks, and they had a meal after the sacrifice. Which leads to the third thing Laban does in verse 55, his departure. There's no mention of a hug or a handshake or a blessing for Jacob. Jacob doesn't get any goodbye from his dad-in-law. But Laban does give kisses and well wishes to his daughters and grandchildren, and I wonder how much coaxing it took from the mamas telling their sons and daughter, just give him a hug and we're going to get out of here. Don't do anything to make him mad and cause him to start talking again. Just give him a hug and come back and he's going to leave. Then Laban departed and returned home. And this is the last time we hear anything about Laban in the book of Genesis. So, summarizing the chapter, there is really a deep current of God's steadfast love for his chosen man, in not just in this chapter, but in the last few chapters. Even if the word faithfulness or loyalty or steadfast love is not mentioned, Jacob absolutely could have sung from Psalm 79 if he'd have known it. Psalm 79 is what was the passage that called us to worship this morning. Jacob was a shepherd, but Jacob was also a sheep under the shepherding care of the Lord. Jacob could acknowledge his God and shepherd. The Lord protected Jacob from one who taunted him, had tricked him, had twisted the truth. It was only according to the Lord's great power that Jacob was preserved. And that is intended to be the deep current of sense for us as well. The response for us that God is faithful, that God sees, and that we ought to trust him. After 20 years, Jacob is finally free to return to Canaan. The Lord promised to be with Jacob and to bring him back to the land. That was Genesis chapter 28, verse 14, when he saw the ladder or the stairway and the angels ascending and descending, and God affirms to him his promise, I will be with you. I will bring you back. That is now happening. It's just been a long time. Now that said, Jacob's problems are not over. He's getting away from one relative who was always trying to control him. Now he's headed to meet another relative who may still want to kill him. That is hard to say. Obviously, he was glad to get out of underneath Laban, but he's not sure. Like, Esau hasn't been communicating or posting on Facebook for Jacob to get an idea of where Esau's heart is at. So that's what we'll see in the next chapter. For what it's worth, I tend to think that Jacob shows more wisdom than weakness in refusing to retaliate or argue with Laban. He said his piece. It was a long piece. But Laban didn't budge, let alone repent. If anything, Laban's responses become more ridiculous than ever, and Jacob ignores Laban's offensive lies. Some of what Laban said was not just slander, it was lying slander. But here's a little piece of wisdom for us. We don't always answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes we do. That's Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. And they say the exact opposite things, one right after the other. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, so that he doesn't think he's hot snot on a gold platter. And even as some of you head into a season of family meals, I would encourage you that not every stupid, blind, selfish, or critical comment requires you to correct it. Maybe there are some that do, but sometimes the best way to demonstrate how wrong someone is to just let them keep talking and then get your wife and kids and give hugs and go. That is what Jacob finally is able to do. Or in more accurately, Laban leaves, so tell your relatives, it was great having you, and we'll see you later. Again, ultimately, that only works if we put our faith and hope in God. It only works if there is someone bigger than us, bigger than the situation, who is also paying attention and who cares for his own. And that is our hope, just like Jacob's hope. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see your fulfillment of being with Jacob. If it had not been for you, Jacob would have left empty-handed. He might not have even been able to leave. But your promise to be with him, to bring him back to the promised land, this continues to move forward. Thank you for Jacob's example of patience and endurance. And may you find us, at least in terms of those virtues, imitating him as well. Make us wise. Most of all, make us trusting and trusting you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. Right now we're going to sing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. It is in the Cantus if you desire on page 263. But while we sing this song, we're going to have our corporate offering brought forward. God gives us really tangible gifts. We eat them, we wear them, we sit in them or underneath them, drive them, hold hands with them, give hugs to them. He gives us very tangible gifts. And one of our ways to give tangible thanks is in these sacrifices and offerings back to him. So we'll worship in a couple ways right now, singing and offering, and then we'll worship around the Lord's table after that. I've pointed out before that the reason we give thanks around the Lord's table is because the Lord himself did. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23, and then into the first part of verse 24. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." In the very next verse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul recorded, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" That phrase, "in the same way also," that can't be a reference to breaking the bread and then "in the same way also he broke the cup." It's not breaking the cup. The only other thing that is "in the same way also" is in the giving of thanks. And actually, if you compare the accounts of the gospel, where the gospel accounts where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, in Luke's version, Jesus gave thanks before the bread. And in Matthew's version, Jesus gives thanks before the cup. Hence why Paul says "in the same way also." So the thankfulness is key. Every Sunday we have a Thanksgiving meal. Every Lord's Supper we pray in thanks twice. Once before the symbol of his body and again before the symbol of his blood. We're following his pattern. But isn't it interesting that Jesus instructed his disciples to eat and drink, yet he didn't actually instruct them to pray? He prayed, but he didn't actually tell them, "Pray, eat, and drink." He thanked God. He didn't require us to thank God in that same way. So obviously when we come to the table, we can give thanks for Jesus. We're giving thanks for his sacrifice of love, the sacred head now wounded. We're giving thanks to God for the Son and his sacrifice of love that purchased our redemption and eternal life in joyful fellowship with him and the church. But what was Jesus giving thanks for? We give thanks for Jesus. What was he thanking God for? Well, he was thanking God for the meal, for the bread and the wine. But I think without verses to know for sure or say for sure, that he was giving thanks that his hour had come. That it was time to confirm the promised covenant. that his suffering was about to atone for every sinner who the Father had given him, that the Trinity's plan was about to be vindicated, that his glorious grace would be displayed, that his resurrection 3 days later was certain, that the good news would spread and transform hearts and homes and the world itself. Jesus gave thanks for all that God was doing in what was about to happen. And we are not just thankful for him, but we are thankful with him. He gives thanks. We give thanks for him and along with him. And we do it all in remembrance of him. If you can be drawn up into all of those reasons that Jesus can give thanks, then you have reason to be glad and rejoice and celebrate with one another. So go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, then you are welcome to eat and drink this Thanksgiving meal. As we typically do, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside, and we'll eat and drink all together when we're finished singing this song. Remember that three of the trays, those that have the W on them, are wine, and the one tray that has a J on the front is juice. My youngest daughter, who is learning her phonograms, who really wants to get baptized so that she could have communion, she was very concerned because she hasn't learned J and W yet, so she didn't know how she would be able to tell the difference. We said, well, we'll help you when you get to that time. If you need help, ask somebody around you as well. But if you know your Justin was, they're marking the front of the trays, okay? Go ahead and come forward. Last year, on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I said something similar to what I'm about ready to say. This is a time of the year to be filled with gratitude and turkey and mashed potatoes and green beans and warm buttered rolls and laughter. Don't do Thanksgiving with half spoons or with half hearts. Also, as you put yourself into position to honor God with the stuff he's given you, make sure you put yourself into position to honor God by the Spirit he's gifted to you. Be filled with the Spirit morning, noon, and when you wish you could take a nap, but you can't. Let the Spirit guide your tone when someone around the table interrupts you or criticizes you or eats the big piece of pie that you were eyeing. Don't be drunk with wine and deadened to all of God's goodness to you. Be alive with the Spirit, and you will be filled with thanks. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen.